We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Book of Psalms, Psalm 46, and we may read from verse 5. Psalm 46, verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And as enabled for a little, we would seek to focus our minds upon those words at the beginning of the verse. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God in the midst of her. You will see that the little word is put in italics by the translators. And so if we read it without that little word, then we have God in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And the focus then is upon God himself. God in the midst of her. Where God is pleased to be, where God himself has chosen to be. God in the midst of her, and because that is so, she shall not be moved. I notice it does not say God in the midst of them, though that would be true, but God in the midst of her, because it is a reference to God in the midst of his church, in the midst of his people, but not in the midst of a particular party among his people, but among his people as a body. God in the midst of his church. All the members of that body that are united together by faith in Christ, they are one body. And this is what the psalmist encourages himself as he considers this fact. God in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. And the two simple matters that we would seek to consider are, first of all, God's relationship to his church. God is in the midst of her. And then, resulting from that, the blessed relationship that exists between God and his people ensures her stability and her defense, as you will see. God shall help her, and that right early. Her security and her stability. There isn't anything. You know, people sometimes, and even some of the Lord's own people, they get carried away with thinking they need to support this and that and the other and be involved with this and that and the other thing, thinking that we need to change our society, we need to see some kind of change in the morals of our nation and whatever, and all that is true. But the child of God is encouraged to believe that nations may rise, nations will fall, parliaments will be instituted, they will change, all these things will come and go. But God in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. People think sometimes they need to do this to save the church, they need to do that. But God in the midst of her, she shall not, she cannot be moved. There is no institution, no organization that has ever been in human society from the beginning of time that has been so secure. You look at all the great world empires, the Egyptian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, all the Roman Empire, all the, where have they gone? They come, they have their season, and yet the Church of Jesus Christ lives on through them all. And that church isn't confined to one nation that's protected, as it were, by laws and rules and regulations. That church is in every nation under every type of government, and there it is, preserved and kept and shielded and protected by God, because the church is precious to Him. That is why He's in the midst of her, because the church is so precious to the Lord. Jesus Himself, as you know, made that great promise, "I will build my church." That's what He said He would build. People think that the Savior, the head of the church, ought to be building all sorts of things. But He will build His church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now let us then give consideration for a little to God's relationship to His church. Here is the church saying, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." God is related to a church that has trouble. A church that faces afflictions. God is our refuge and strength. The psalmist doesn't write, "Well, God gives us strength," and that would be true. Or, "God does provide a refuge," that would be true. God is our refuge. We don't have to go and look for this refuge, because God is in the midst of her. And the refuge is available at all times. It's always there. God is our refuge, so the refuge is always there. God is our strength. What does that mean? The psalmist doesn't say, "Well, God gives us strength when we need it." He doesn't provide strength when we feel weak, or when we're faced with great and powerful adversaries. Here the Lord, through the psalmist, says, "God is our refuge and our strength." In other words, we don't have any strength. We simply don't have any apart from God. It's not that He provides 50% of our strength and we've got 50% ourselves, or that He even provides 90% and we manage the rest. God is our complete strength. And when we read God is in the midst of her, it's by divine strength she survives and that she's upheld. And in this evening, when we meet to render thanks to the Lord after the administration of the sacrament and our days together around the truth, we have to recognize this. The only reason the gospel is still being preached here, the only reason that the sacrament was administered again yesterday, and that there were people sitting at the Lord's table, was because of the doing of the Lord. We might look back, and rightly we ought to, and thank God for those in the past who took their stand and who remained faithful and who made their contribution to maintaining the witness here. God uses men and God uses women to do that. But it is God who has kept the witness. That ought to be a great encouragement to each one connected with the congregation who loves the cause of the Lord. It has been kept. God has given the strength. God Himself has been the strength that He has exhibited and that He has exercised through poor, weak, helpless, hopeless creatures to maintain His own cause. And therefore, on an evening like this, what ought we to be thanking God for? That He has been the strength that has preserved the witness here. And therefore the glory and the honor belongs to Him. But how we ought to render thanks to God that He has had a mind so to do. You might well ask, well, why would God favor Grafton? Why would God favor a little handful of people here and preserve the Reformed faith and the Reformed practice? It is all of His own sovereign power, for His own sovereign purpose. But it ought to be very humbling to you and I this Monday evening that it has so pleased God to be the strength that has preserved the witness here to this very night. God in the midst of her, preserving her, keeping her. But then, as you and I must appreciate, there has to be a question addressed. How is it that God is actually in the midst of her? God is omnipresent. There are no limits to the abode of God. He is infinite. He's in eternal. How is it then that He is stated here to be in the midst of her, dwelling in the midst of His church? Well, you see, that is the doing of the Lord. And He Himself has chosen to be among His people. And He has chosen to make it known that that is His desire and that He delights to be among His people. You go back to the tribes of Israel, the camp of Israel, and even when the tribes were journeying from Egypt before they entered the promised land, when they were wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, Moses had to ensure that God's place was right in the center of the camp. And if you look, for example, at Numbers, see the various statistics regarding the tribes and the children of Israel, you see that every tribe was to dwell by its own standard. Were the 12 standards of the 12 sons of Jacob, and each tribe had its own standard. But right in the center of all the tribes and all the standards was the tabernacle. And God said to Moses that He would dwell among His people in that position. Moses had to direct them how they would settle in the camp. But God was in the midst. And God dwelt or made His presence known in the Holy of Holies. And the children of Israel were conscious of the presence of God. But because God was present, that demanded of them certain obligations. I wonder what we really think ought to be the effect of a sense of the presence of God. If I were to ask you this evening, did you ever sense God's presence? You would say yes. And I would ask you, well, how did you sense the presence of God? What effect did it have upon you? How would you answer? You see in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet, in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. But he records the fact that he heard the angelic beings, those angelic beings who'd never sinned, they'd no sin to confess. They served obediently their Creator, and they surrounded the throne, and they testified to the holiness of God. But as they did, they were in the presence of God, and they were sinless creatures, not like you and I. We have our sin to confess. We have our sin to mourn over. They didn't have. And yet they veiled their faces, and they veiled their feet in holy, awesome reverence in the presence of God. These angelic beings, uninfected with sin, no contamination of their understanding of who their Creator is and who the object of their worship is. Note the evidence of their reverence. Do not tell me you know anything of being in the presence of God if you've never discovered the need for awesome reverence in His presence. It will produce a spirit of deepest humility and reverence. And particularly when we are aware we are not like those creatures. We have sin in the presence of a holy God. We are sinners. And God hates our sin. God denounces our sin. God punishes the sin that we are guilty of. So the marvel is then, God in the midst of her. And when we, for example, see what is written in the 12th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, there we hear the church of the redeemed being exhorted to praise God, to shout. Verse 6 of Isaiah 12. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Do we know what holiness is? Do we know what it is to meet with a holy God? God in the midst of her, a holy God, in the midst of His people, a holy God, inflexibly holy, immutably holy, eternally holy, and He's there in the midst of His church. How can it be? How can God be in the midst, at the very center of the very life and the existence and the activities of the church? That's what it means. And here we have the church exhorted to cry aloud and shout with joy because the Holy One of Israel dwells in the midst of His people. If you go to the prophecy, the minor prophets, Hosea, and there you see in chapter 11 that God Himself says that He is the Holy One in the midst of her. God says He Himself is the Holy One in the midst of His people. And when the psalmist says God is in the midst of her, we must recognize that this is a great wonder, a great marvel. God so holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot possibly look upon sin. And yet He says He dwells, the Holy One, in the midst of His people. That, of course, must necessitate reconciliation. God cannot dwell among a people unless they are reconciled unto Himself. And how are they to be reconciled? God in the midst of her. Well, you remember Solomon, when he dedicated, he desired to build a great house unto the Lord, his father before him, David, wanted to do it, but because he was a man of war, he was not permitted to do it, and Solomon, his son, was to do it. And we have in 1 Kings the record of his address to God in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Listen to the language of Solomon. Verse 26 to get the connection. Now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou speakest unto my servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? How can it be? Because he goes on to say, behold, the heaven of heaven and heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built. Here's Solomon recognizing that he desires God to dwell among his people. And he wants to build a house where they might know the presence of God among them. But then he recognizes this. God is omnipresent. God can't be confined within four walls. God cannot be contained or boxed into a particular building. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? And of course the answer is, in the glorious coming of the Messiah, God dwelling among men, God dwelling in the earth, God and man in two distinct natures, and one person forever. But in the other record of this same event, as you have it in the second book of Chronicles, there we have the record again of what took place, and the words of Solomon, slightly different but very helpful to understand his mind at the time. Second Chronicles and chapter 2, verse 5, and I want you to take note of it. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him an house? And listen, save only to burn sacrifice before him. You see what he says? I cannot build a house that could possibly contain God. But I will nevertheless build the house of the Lord. I will build God's house. For what purpose? That, save only to burn sacrifice before him. I will build God's house as a place of worship. And it will be God's house. We were singing from Psalm 84, Psalm 122, about the psalmist's desire to go to the house of God. Now, you've got a lot of people around today, and they're ignorant of the Scriptures. And I tell you, you everyone need to be very careful that you do not allow people who don't know their Bibles or who don't understand them to influence your thinking. People will say, ah, well, It's just a building. It's just bricks and mortar. Nothing, it's just a building. It's God's house. This building is God's house. Solomon built that house. He knew it could not contain the infinite God, the omnipresent God. The heaven of heavens could not contain him. But I'm building the house of God as a place for sacrifice, for the worship of God, where the people of God will come and worship, and it will be God's house. And when God comes to meet with his people, he will come to his house, and he will receive our offerings and our sacrifices and our worship. And my dear friends, learn to respect this place. It may be bricks and mortar. It is God's house. And never come through the door without a recognition of need for reverence in the presence of God. This is his house where he comes to meet with his people. God told the Israelites, I will meet with you. I'll dwell among you. I will meet with you and I will commune with you from between the cherubims and above the mercy seat. Now we don't have an earthly tabernacle now. Christ himself is the one through whom God communicates to his people. Paul was so conscious of the heavenly spirit and atmosphere of the worship of God that he told the Corinthians that the women were to have their heads covered in the presence of God because of the angels. I know there are different interpretations. It's not an easy passage to fully understand. But because of the angels know about divine appointed order, about divinely appointed authority, and they know how to veil their faces and veil their feet in reverence and in submission to divine authority. And there is a spirit in our day and generation that you can introduce anything into God's house. You can bring every kind of band and every kind of activity and every kind of entertainment. It all can come in because it's just a building. It is God's house. The children of Israel, in the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy, they were given, perhaps it would be good just to look at it, they were given instructions and they were to be conscious that God walked in their midst as a community, as a people. Deuteronomy chapter 23, we may look at, read from verse 12. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon. And it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. Why? For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. You see, people will say, ah, well, these were the laws of hygiene. Well, that's not the reason that the Spirit of God gives us for this procedure. It is because the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thee that camp is to be clean. You know, the old generation, they used to have a saying, cleanliness is next to godliness. Godliness includes cleanliness. And parents, teach your children that principle. You can go into some Christian homes, and my, if you looked into some of the children's bedrooms, you would think you were just about to enter a pigsty. Because it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what your home looks like. And I've heard people, so-called very pious people, and you go and you could scrape the dirt off the place and the floor and the dust has been there for half a century. But we're not worried about that. Because we're going to heaven. And these things don't matter. We're not interested. We're heavenly minded. We're not earthly minded. We're not taken up with fancy this and fancy that. No, we're spiritually minded. A bit of dust doesn't bother us. A bit of dirt here and there. Untidiness. Slovenliness. Doesn't matter. That's nothing to do with Christianity. That's not what God says. God says, when I'm walking in the midst of you, everything's got to be clean. Because I am a holy God. And my dear friends, I hear people say to me, oh well, cultures are different. And they sure are. But there's such a thing as a Christian culture. A biblical Christian culture. And God has established that culture with its principles to govern the lives and the conduct of his people. I suspect everyone will be afraid of the minister appearing at their houses now after what I've said. But the fact is, God is a God of divine order. And God is not the author of confusion and chaos. And Christian parents should strive to teach their children the principles of cleanliness and tidiness and order in their homes and in their lives and discipline. You see, discipline is gone out of this generation's thinking. Doesn't matter. And then you get pious people saying, well, it doesn't matter anyway because these are just things that they're all passing and it doesn't matter. Let's concentrate on being heavenly minded. And some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use. But here's what we're at. God in the midst of her. A holy God. A God of order in the midst of her. A God who is not the author of confusion in the midst of her. And might I just say, and I don't want anyone, please, I do not want anyone to take offense. But I hope you will take it to heart. I was trying to state on Thursday morning, as you will recall who were here, we are Presbyterians. We believe that God has appointed an order in the church, a government ruled by his own headship and authority. And he has appointed office bearers to maintain order. And under God, what do? They keep the house of God in order as the Jews did in the synagogue. And they appoint the times as well as the place when God's worship begins. Now, if you turn up late to the time, later than the time appointed for the worship of God, you, my dear friend, owe God an apology. You owe God an apology. Because his worship begun, and you weren't there at the beginning of that worship. Now, we know only too well there are circumstances when people may be delayed and it's not their intention to be late. But we are such characters and creatures that we will excuse ourselves. And we ought never to do it. If you're late for the worship of God, you owe God an apology for being late. And it's a matter between you and him, because his worship begun at a time that was intimated and that everyone knows. And you see, what I find is that sometimes Christians can be a bit careless about the time when they arrive, and yet worldly appointments they will keep and they will be in time for them. God in the midst of her. In God's house, we must understand our obligations in the presence of God. God in the midst of her, dwelling among his people, favoring them with his presence. What a sacred, blessed relationship exists between God and his people. And that relationship exists because there is reconciliation through Jesus Christ. He brings his people nigh to himself. How then is God in the midst? Well, because he has sovereignly chosen to be in the midst. And because of who he is, that's the only place that he can be. What other place would God be in? What other relationship would God be in with his people, with his church? It is his rightful place, right in the center, in the midst of his people. You will see in this psalm, there are two words translated the same, but in the Hebrew they're different. In verse 2, you have the mountains being carried into the midst of the sea. And then you have God in the midst of her. Now on the surface it just looks as the same word, but it's two different words. And the word referring to God in the midst of her means that God is in the middle. God's in the middle, in the very central place. But he's so central that he's near to everything. He is in the center in order to be near. Not at one side or the other, but central in order to be near to all his people. And God is in the midst of her because he is the one who draws his people to himself. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And God draws them from north, from south, from east, from west, and he draws them from their alienation and the great distance that lies between them and himself because of their sin through Christ Jesus by the operation of the Holy Spirit. He draws them, and he draws them to himself. He draws them not to an institution, but he draws them to himself. And it is because they feel that drawing that they actually come to be united to him. He's in the midst because of that divine drawing. And if we're a member of the true church of Jesus Christ, that is the very reason for it. God put his divine drawing upon us. We were like lost sheep going astray. We were like the Ephesians, alienated by wicked works from God. But we have been brought nigh, we have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood is atoned for sin that separated, and because that is so, then there is reconciliation, and poor souls are drawn into the presence of God to be worshippers of God. Why does God redeem a people? Why do you think God actually saves people, saves sinners? Is it just so that out of the kindness of his heart they won't go to hell? Is that all there is to it? God justifies guilty sinners in order to demonstrate that he's merciful, that he's gracious, that he loves sinners. God is the object, the eternal object of the worship of all creation, including man. And the worship of a redeemed sinner is a unique worship. There's no worship like it. It is the worship of those who by nature cannot, do not, and will not worship God. But when they are redeemed and they are regenerated, what happens? They are spiritually quickened to call upon the name of the Lord. We heard from the Lord's servant about that pit out of which God draws men. And he puts a new song in their mouth, even praise unto our God. The redeemed are worshippers, and they worship God, and they delight in worshiping God. And that's why God redeems them, that they might worship him and praise him and adore him and love him. And here God dwells in the midst of his people because he has drawn them to himself. But then he also dwells in the midst of his people so that they are all in the same relationship. They're all favored equally. That's the whole idea, that God is available equally, that God's presence is as real to any part of that church, to any of the members of that body. God doesn't, some people seem to think that God somehow or other has special favorites. And he favors certain parties more than others. But all his beloved people are as prized by him and as precious to him as any other. But the big problem is there are many who think they are the church of Christ when they're not. That's what we're not very willing sometimes to face up to. Our Westminster Confession teaches us that some churches become so degenerate that they are no longer churches but synagogues of Satan. And I tell you, we could pass many a church door and we could look at many a... I was looking at a notice board outside of a Presbyterian church when I was on holiday, and the great advert was the Irish dancing classes on a Wednesday evening. And you see, that's what the church has been reduced to in many places. It isn't a church at all. They're not worshiping God. God isn't central. Man is central. God isn't the center of life and activity and worship. It's all to cater for man. I was speaking to a woman just a couple of weeks ago, and she was telling me She joined the church to make friends. She joined the church, the one that she goes to. She says, we joined it to find new friends. Well, you could find and you ought to find good friends, the best of friends in the church. But my, what an idea. Join the church to find friends. We're living in sad times. And let us never think that we're any better than anyone else. God is our refuge and strength. The only reason the gospel in its purity we trust, and the great theology, the God-given theology of the Reformation and the Reformers, the reason it is still here is because God is our strength. God uses the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. And what a marvel it is that here we are on the Monday of a communion, thanking God. How many communions have been kept here, not because men were wonderful, but because God favored Grafton and God favored his people here. God, in the midst of her, what a blessed relationship. But because God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. She shall not be moved. She shall be stable. She shall be secure. And what a marvel. You look back all through the centuries and the millenniums, persecution. You see how the church has passed through seasons of fearful persecution. When you think of it, the people of God thrown to the lions, burned at the stake, persecuted in many different periods down through the history of the church. And yet the church continues. Under all kinds of regimes, still it continues. Men may threaten to destroy it. They may try every move to legislate even to destroy the witness of the church. Still it survives because God is in the midst of her. And to destroy the church, they would have to destroy God himself, and that's impossible. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Oh, men think she will, but she won't. And of course, it doesn't mean here, because God is in the midst of her, she shall not be destroyed, she shall not be annihilated, she shall not be obliterated. No, she shall not be moved. She shall not be moved. She'll be steadfast in the truth. She shall hold to the truth. She shall be found in the path of duty, adhering to the truth, come what may. Here the psalmist, by divine inspiration, writes, God, in the midst of her, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You know, there are some people, and they think the church is such an amazing body that if there's trouble in it, there's something very seriously amiss. It can't be the church. And you get all these people all over the place, and they say that the Church of Christ, and then they have a crisis and they have a problem, and the next thing there's a split and they're forming a new church. And then a few years down the line, they fall out about something else and there's another split, because they think that the church is a body that never should have trouble. But the church has its troubles, its internal troubles, it's external troubles. Why does it have troubles? Because the church is a body of poor sinners, and every one of them have corruption and the Adamic nature within, and they aren't what they ought to be. And that's why the Word of God directs the people of God to be patient with one another, to forbear with one another and not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to, but to think of others better than themselves. God's church faces troubles, troubles within, troubles without. The world is against the church. I hope we've wakened up to that. The devil is against the church. The forces of darkness are against the church. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, he tells the saints there, put on the whole armor of God. You need every part of it. Put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil knows whether you have your armor on or not. And you know what he does? The devil is a dirty sneak. You know what he does? He knows there's no armor for the back. So he tries to sneak around. And he comes in by the back door. And he comes in by his wiles when people are not aware that he's coming or that he's there. Do you ever take that into account, child of God? The devil wants to catch you unprepared. And if you and I don't have on the armor, we're in danger. Put on the whole armor of God. No armor for the back. The devil knows that. That's why he likes to sneak in and get among the people of God. He doesn't come in face to face and announce, I'm the devil, I've come to disturb you. He doesn't come in and say, well, you know who I am. I'm the prince of darkness and I've come in to cause trouble among you and get you all fighting and squabbling with one another. No, he doesn't do that. He comes sneaking round the back. And he tries to take the people of God unaware, and they don't know what he's doing. Put on the whole armor of God that you might stand. I tell you, we've got these ideas. You see little children running around dressed up like a devil and they've got some kind of a cloak and they've got a pronged fork in their hands and they've got a tail hanging around and the devil is a joke. Devil is no joke. And I tell you, the devil takes the church seriously. And he takes the cause of God very seriously. And the problem is the church doesn't take him serious. And he doesn't mind. God in the midst of her. He's in the midst of a people who have no strength in themselves. And the church could never survive without him. It would be broken to pieces. There is enough corruption, my dear friends. When church courts meet, there's enough corruption among the hearts and in the very office bearers of the church that would cause a third world war. There's enough corruption to pull the church to pieces. It is God who keeps her. God who preserves her. God is our strength and God is our refuge and a very present help in time of trouble. She shall not be moved. The devil will try to move her. And he will make sometimes the people of God feel inadequate and feel foolish and feel out of tune with the rest of society and even the professing church. We're living in a day of trendy churches. I hear about trendy ministers. I'm sure you've realized by now that you don't have one of those. Trendy Christians. They want to be trendy. They want to be fashionable. They want to be living as like the world as possible. They just want enough Christianity they hope that would get them into heaven and keep them out of hell. That's all they want. I read of a young man, I think he was working on the Mississippi River, and he lost his job, and he was looking for another job as a skipper on a Mississippi boat. And he was going around, and he came to this boat, and he went in and the cabin, and he talked to the owner, and he said he was looking for work, and he would like to have the opportunity or be granted the opportunity to pilot a boat on the Mississippi. And the captain, he asked him, well, do you have any experience of this river? Yes, I have had 12 years working in this river. And do you know where all the reefs are and all the rocks, all the dangers? No. And the captain looked at him, and in amazement, he was looking for a job. He said, sir, I always keep in the deep water and keep well away from all these dangers. And the captain changed his countenance and he said, my friend, you have the job. You're the man for the job. You keep us far from danger. You don't try to show your skills by maneuvering near the dangers. You're wise to keep well away. And that's, you see, how the people of God ought to be. Instead of showing how skillful they are, keeping near the world and avoiding getting entangled. That's what some Christians are playing at. They're trying to keep as near to the world as possible, but maneuvering around the obstacles, showing how skillful they are in avoiding actually sinning. A child of God so fears sin that he or she will want to keep as far from it as possible. God in the midst of her, dwelling in the midst of his people. He is a holy God. And what does he say to his people in whose midst he dwells? Be ye holy, for I am holy. And the communion is now come to an end. We're here to render thanks to God. And the best thanks that we can give to God and our Savior for all that he has done for this congregation, down through the years, and the families connected with it, is to go out and live day by day close to him, near to him, and live for him. God has been good to this congregation over many years. You would all acknowledge that. He has preserved the cause. He has maintained it. He's been the strength that has enabled his people to carry on the witness. And we ought then in gratitude to be a holy people who know God, who know he's in the midst, and who reverence him and respect him and worship him and serve him as though we really do know he is in the midst. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word of truth. We pray that we would be given understanding of it, and that we would be given grace to live by it and to put it into practice. We would sincerely and humbly render thanks to thee as a congregation for thy many favors toward it, thy many blessings upon it, the strength that thou hast exercised on behalf of it. And we pray that we would be enabled in conclusion to sing thy praise with true heart gratitude. Hear us then, receive of us, and pardon us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.